Let us pray. All week long, O God, we've been busy with our lives, and our heads and hearts have been full of so many things. And now as we come into this place, we pray for a sense of your presence, so that we can see not only who you are, but also whose we are. Amen. One day, a couple by the name of Ron and Elaine were riding along in their shiny new car. Elaine spoke up and said, "You know, Ron, if it weren't for my money, we probably wouldn't have this beautiful new car." Ron just sat there and didn't say anything at all. Later at home, as they were quietly admiring their surroundings, Elaine said, "You know, Ron, if it weren't for my money, we probably wouldn't have this home and these beautiful surrounding furnishings." Once more, Ron didn't say a word. He just sat there. It happened again as they sat down to watch their new big screen TV. "You know, Ron," said Elaine, "if it were not for my money, we probably wouldn't have this big screen TV." And with that, poor Ron had had enough. He turned to Elaine and he said, "Well, I hate to hurt your feelings, honey, but if it weren't for your money, I probably wouldn't be here either." Well, as Elaine found out, sometimes learning others' secret motivations can be surprising. They can be jarring and perhaps downright disappointing, which is how this humorous story of Elaine and Ron connects to our scripture text today from Mark's Gospel. For in this story, Jesus seems to uncover some secret motivations held by his disciples. When Jesus and the disciples get to Capernaum, Jesus asks them, even though he clearly knew, "What were you arguing about on the way?" Then Jesus sits down and tries again to get through to his disciples. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. They had argued about who was the greatest of all, and Jesus calls them to be last of all. No wonder they were silent. The disciples seemed to be blinded by their secret motivation, their desire for power and glory. Jesus could see that they just didn't get it. So he took a little child in his arms and put the child in the midst of them. Jesus wanted them to see the child, not because the child is innocent or perfect or pure or cute, but because children were at the bottom of the social heap. In Mark's gospel, children are often sick or disabled. Over the past few weeks, we've heard about Jairus' daughter, the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, and just last week, the man who brought his son experiencing convulsions to Jesus. The disciples failed time and time again to understand the teachings of Jesus. And it's not until the resurrection that they finally understood what Jesus meant about the gift of humility, the first to be last, that allows dying to self to bring new life. Our scripture continues with a rich man asking Jesus an important question, perhaps the greatest question: "What must I do to deserve or have eternal life?" I wonder what his secret motivations are, not only in asking Jesus this question, but also his motivation for success and wealth accumulation. You know, sometimes money gives us the illusion that we are in control and that we can determine our own destiny. Perhaps this rich man's wealth made him so sure of his own worthiness that he imagined that he could come before God as something of an equal, deserving of eternal life. But actually, in Jesus' day, great wealth was understood as the evidence of God's blessing. God's endorsement on a person's good and righteous life. If this man kept the commandments, God would bless him with prosperity. But listen carefully. There's a surprise in this passage. Jesus responded in a way that this man did not expect, nor did his bystanders, nor the disciples who listened in, nor would we if we were hearing this conversation for the very first time. Jesus tells him that there is still one thing lacking. Well, how could this be? If wealth is a sure sign of God's blessing, what's the problem? Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor. Jesus told him, let go of what you are clutching, give it away. Let go, let God have his way with you. Then you will have your reward. And come follow me. It seems that money was this man's idol, his God, and he trusted his money to save him. Perhaps a little charity on the side would make him look good, just as long as he did not give too much and threaten his own prosperity. This young man related to his possessions as if they were an ultimate end in and of themselves. But unwilling to let go and let God, the rich man walks away, deeply hurt, utterly hopeless, still clinging tightly to a lot of things, holding on to his old ways, his familiar strategy, holding on to his wealth and good works, holding on to his secret motivations. The disciples are again surprised and perplexed. Their assumptions have been challenged. Who has any chance at all of making it, they ask. If this materially blessed young man has missed out, it must be impossible for ordinary human beings. But then Jesus offers an answer that I wish the rich man had stuck around to hear. Jesus responds that for mortals, some things are possible, but for God, all things are possible. And apparently that's the point. We are unable to earn God's favor. It's a gift that God has already given. So if the rich man had one question to ask about life, it should have been how to live in response to that great and priceless gift. We can't earn God's favor. We can't buy it. We can't achieve it. As pastor and author Max Lucado says, our great God does for his children what they can't do for themselves. God gives salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to live in such a way that our joyful gratitude is recognizable in everything we do, especially in the stewardship of our time and treasure. So maybe the question becomes, what does God ask of us as true followers of the God revealed in Jesus Christ? To be one who belongs to God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who has been marked as God's own from our creation and baptisms. And what would it mean if we allowed that identity to shape everything we do? So let me ask you, what are your secret motivations? Do you ever reflect on that question? A friend who is not a member of any church asked me a few weeks ago, a bit skeptically, what our secret motivations are for all the building and remodeling we've done over the past few years. His implication seemed to be that we at Mount Olivet had some kind of secret plan for power and position and prominence, and that all of this is being done for self-gratification. Well, I thought a lot about that question, and I want you to know something. It's true. We do have a secret motivation for building and improving this campus and our Minneapolis campus. It's to point this community of faith toward faithful, fruitful living as best we can. For us to understand that we are the body of Christ in action in this community. And I'm feeling pretty good about that now. through our upcoming Easter Angel Gifts outreach, and through Humanity Alliance, an outreach ministry that uses this kitchen every week, we are helping folks living on the margins in the communities in which we live. I look at our youth programs, camps, confirmation, Cathedral of the Pines, and what they're all doing for our youth, whether they're members or not. We have upcoming events and the space to gather in fellowship, to gather for community building. We may not always agree with one another. We may not always even understand one another. But since 1920, it has been the secret, well, and maybe it's not so secret, motivation of this church to love one another and to serve in Christ's name, to be light in the darkness. It's difficult sometimes, but it's what Christ calls us to do, calling us to more than we think we can be. Thanks be to God. Amen.